So good morning. It's great to see you all. So we're in what's called the ordinary time of the church, and this is actually most of the year on the church calendar. And I think it's kind of neat and significant that our subject matter today, because it kind of communicates that God cares about some of the everyday complexity and dilemmas that we navigate. And our text today actually speaks to the dilemma of binds that many of us have experienced around religion itself. So in fact, one of the things that comes up often in scripture is the critique of religious authority when it does harm or is irrelevant or boring to those it's meant to set free. So we're just going to kind of dive in with a couple questions. And if you're still getting your coffee, hang in there. It's well worth it. So here's a couple of questions to kind of think about, maybe chat about with someone next to you. Have you ever met someone whose faith scared you a little bit or a lot? Getting some laughter, okay. And what was it or is it about that expression of faith you find intimidating or undesirable? Okay, so just kind of, if you're comfortable, maybe share with someone next to you. We're just going to go for it, so let's do it. Okay. All right. That's good. That was more interaction than I was expecting, actually. That was great. So I feel like we should all go to lunch and continue that conversation. Like whatever started there, you should find a way to continue it after liturgy. So what were some words that came up around expressions of faith that have maybe been intimidating or undesirable? Any words stand out to you? Survival. What else? Over the top? Angry? Charismatic? Deception? Exclusion, sorry. Huh? Intense? Self-assured? Love? Pathological? Right, we're just going to go for it. How many would say that your younger self had a faith that is a bit embarrassing to you now? Can we do a show of hands? Okay, good. All right. Let's just be honest here, okay? So when I was a freshman at UT and I was new to faith, and I had a kind of an experience of healing with God, I would walk around the campus and pray and randomly talk to people about my new relationship with God, assuming everyone wanted to hear about it. And I look back at much of that, and a lot of it was beautiful and inspiring because God was so real to me, I didn't mind interrupting other people's time, plans, and conversations. It was strangely sweet and super embarrassing as I look back on it now. But we're going to lean into this today and something beyond just kind of the innocuous imposition of a person new to faith. We're going to see how Jesus takes on the corruption of organized religion at the time and calls out what is broken about it. And my hope is that we can get a slight look into how God is often very different from the institutions that claim to have God and claim to or attempt to control access. So let's take a look at our text today from the Gospel of Matthew. And I'll invite you to read aloud together with the people sitting next to you, as is our custom. Right. Good job. Yeah, we should have a pronunciation key next to some of it. So Jesus is in this back and forth with the spiritual power holders of his day, and they're just drilling him. They're kind of asking him about all these challenging situations, and he's responding in really unexpected ways. And then Jesus kind of turns it on them and says, okay, how about you try a few? And so in our text, we're going to see how Jesus is subverting their status and their titles. And if we were to read further, we'd also see how he goes on to call out all the ways they're exploiting people's trust in God, particularly the poor. So it's in this tension of testing and teaching that Jesus begins to call out the problem with religious hypocrites that won't admit they're hypocrites. I just want to acknowledge, too, like, being in church, talking about religious hypocrisy, I'm a hypocrite. I don't try to be, but I just feel like I should name that at the beginning. So let's kind of wade into the text here. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do. They do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." So Jesus wants to free us from burdens. He says, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. So he says to honor their teaching because it comes from Moses' seat or scripture, which is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, our Bible. He says, but don't follow them because they're misusing it. They're using it to exploit people for their own means. So he's kind of threading this needle of reform. He's calling out the problem, but he's preserving what's meaningful in the structure itself. He's not anti-establishment, which I was kind of disappointed, actually, when I figured that out back in the day. He's not actually against organized religion. He's about the continual reform of it. Like, we should continually be having this conversation of self-critique, if that makes sense. It goes on, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. So Jesus is essentially differentiating God from people who use religion to manipulate others. Many of us have been part of religious systems that have laid burdens on us, or perhaps we've laid burdens on others, or both, that we are not intended to carry. And in his day, he's talking probably about Sabbath observance and the purity codes. And there were hundreds of extra rules written so you could know you were doing it just right. Does that make sense? They were like, if I plug the formula in just right, then I'll be okay. God will bless me and my life will go according to plan. So what do we do with something about like Sabbath, where God says rest? And the Pharisee said, hey, no problem. We have about 700 rules that it delineate how you can rest. Super restful, right? But a lot of these rules, these extra things, were impossible actually for the poor and the working poor to observe. The writing in of the extra rules themselves added shame to the most vulnerable among them who were already suffering. And this is what Jesus is calling out. So as a spiritual director, I often work with people to help them understand and let go of spiritual pain and burdens that religious people and institutions have laid on them. And I thought I would try to name a few that might be in common. So here's some examples of some burdens that I get to kind of work with people around. So this idea that if we're just good enough or pure enough, if we do the right list of behaviors and avoid the wrong list, then our life will work out the way we want, or God will be happy with us. But Jesus actually said, I've come that you may be good, or that you actually said, no, I've come that you may be alive. So the invitation actually of Scripture is to become alive. Another burden is to love God, which actually then became another version of, well, how do I love God in just the right way? It's like, well, I just happen to have a bunch of rules for you to follow so you can get it just right. The problem with that is a lot of times we end up becoming people that are difficult to be around when we only focus on loving God. So actually the commandments are not only to love God, but to love our neighbor and ourself as we love ourselves, that there needs to be some, there's an inseparable connection between loving God and being decent to people and being kind to ourselves. Overextend yourself for God and the church and God will take care of you. I think this is one of the big ones where we get a lot of burnout. And we've been in systems that overextend. We're almost done, just a little bit longer. I know, it's a lot of burdens. Whereas I think Christ, no, back. Okay. Where Christ is inviting us to give in sustainable ways. Am I going too slow? Is that what it is, Marcus? Okay. I'll speed it up. You know, Jesus invites us to count the cost, to think about what it will cost us, how much we have to give. God's will is opposite of our desires. So I think that's where we end up with a lot of people in callings in countries, because they just say, God, please don't send me to blank. And then, well, that must be God's will, because it's what I most don't want to do, right? So it's kind of like God's will via the opposite of my desire. Whereas I think when we actually walk with God, there are some of our desires that are problematic, but many of them actually have the seeds of our calling and who we're meant to be in the world. Be selfless. Don't have a self. Put it aside. What's problematic about that is it creates kind of a religious narcissism, where it actually ends up becoming all about us without, because we don't see it, if that makes sense. I'll try to explain that in a bit. Or I think actually there's more in scripture about enjoying yourself and learning how to give in freedom from our hearts. Be afraid of God. It's kind of hard to love someone you're afraid of, isn't it? Versus we've been exploring the last few months this idea that God actually likes us for some reason, that God is pleased with us as we are. So these are some examples of some of the burdens. And I wondered this week if we might just open some space to try to name some of those things we still carry as not being from God, but from other sources, and to open some space for understanding and compassion. And as you're ready, maybe imagine putting a burden in your hands and offering it to God in prayer this week. So one of the burdens, I was kind of thinking about this week, and one of my burdens for a lot of my adult life that I acquired growing up was the fear of being blamed or someone getting really mad at me. So my strategy to avoid that pain was to become really helpful, to kind of get ahead of it, if you know what I mean. And in the past couple of years, I really began to explore what it means to set that down. But in my early church experience, it didn't actually help me see how that over-helping was a problem. In fact, it kind of gave me like saint status. Does that make sense? I was like a super Christian. So it was kind of like reinforcing this broken thing in me in a weird way. So I was kind of praised for it. And I came to believe God expected me to just constantly be overextended and expected that of other people. So it kind of kept that going, if that makes sense. Well, we go on to see in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad. Was that the word we were laughing? Okay, I was making sure. And their fringe is long. They love to have their place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. You call no one your father on earth, and call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. So our religious false self, which we'll define in a minute, is difficult to get free from. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. So we have a picture of a phylactery. There you go. So this was like a small leather box containing the Hebrew text, and it was often worn on the forehead during morning prayer as a reminder to keep the law. And their phylacteries were really big. So just like that's a tiny one, imagine like a really big one. And their prayer shawls were recognizable because they had fringes. But they have long, really showy ones. They don't want anyone to miss that they are praying, okay? So the equivalent of this might have been like when I was in college, like back before our Bibles were on our phones, if you have a Bible on your phone or something, like we would carry, we bring Bibles to church. So, you know, and some of you did today, which is totally great. But one of the status symbols in my church is if you had a Bible that was really torn and tattered and like the pages were falling out, you were like super spiritual. That makes sense. This is like a bad, oh, that, you know, if you had a lot of like underlines and highlights and little, you know, writings in it and stuff and little, you know, pamphlets falling out of the pages and stuff. So that might be our version. I'm not sure. I mean, you know, some people just had those because it just happened to be what you were doing. It wasn't like, look at this. But it goes on to talk about how they love the status they have that comes with titles of authority. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. So he's dismantling the systems of a hierarchy, which is in keeping with his vision for a level humanity, where people serve according to their gifts, regardless of gender, race, age, or the family you were born into. Jesus reverses the direction of authority, if that makes sense, and invites them to move into the essence of their calling by not giving a title to their roles. That freed people to do things the culture wouldn't let them do. Does that make sense? And one of the ways we language the parts of us that try to protect and insulate and draw the significance from titles are the parts that are trying to keep us from pain or vulnerability. And some of that comes through paying attention to status. But invariably, these projects or these ways we self-protect, they insulate us from intimacy. And this is what we mean by our false self or ego. It's not a bad thing. It's just trying to keep our hidden pain from suffering. And this is really what Jesus is scratching at, the parts of us that seek to control and label to create us and them, an in and an out. They promise that they will keep us safe and secure, but those parts can't deliver. So my inner helper, is what I've come to call it, is not a bad thing. It just wears me out by trying to keep others from getting angry at me. Like, it offers help that no one has asked for. That's the way I identify it. Nobody asked you to do that. Why are you doing that, Jason? I don't know. Just to get ahead of whatever, right? So there's a quote on this from Robert Mulholland. All too often, after persons come to faith and begin the journey to wholeness in the image of Christ, they become religious false selves. To be sure, some of the more blatantly destructive aspects of the false self are abandoned, or at least submerged, but many parts of the complex structure of the old false self are merely Christianized or given a religious veneer, while the underlying structures that provide identity, value, meaning, and purpose are essentially untouched. The old false self would rather become religious than lose itself. It's interesting, huh? Now, the goal isn't to kill it and get rid of it. It's just to put it in its proper place, to not have it driving the car. This is essentially an acknowledgement that many of us began a journey into deep transformation, but somehow we're given the impression that this work happened sooner than it had, right? Like in maybe in the first 6 months to a year, I'm going to be free from everything, you know? Would be nice, right? Or that it should go pretty quick. And we didn't really anticipate the long, slow work happening over our lifetime. And it's this underestimation of our false self and its ability to put on religious clothes that allows us to trust ourselves a bit too much in some areas and too little in others. Allows us to convince ourselves and others that if I follow the rules and I have enough spiritual discipline, then I can tell you what God wants from you. That faith is a formula of behavior to master rather than a relationship of deep mystery and beauty. Sometimes we've only deified our own ego or false self. Perhaps I now think everyone should be more helpful because I believe that's what God wants from me, right? Strangely similar to my inner helper logic, if I don't get to know it. So this is really where we get the notion that we're fit to judge others as good, bad, in, out, okay, not okay with God. And so there's a long-standing parody of this, which is really well-known. It's the church lady on Saturday Night Live. So it's kind of hard to find clips that I can show. And I did the best I can, so just bear with me, because the point of the clip is she's interviewing Dennis Hopper after he starred in Blue Velvet, and they just finished watching a scene from the movie. And so the church lady is judging the movie and Dennis for the dark character he plays in it, okay? So just cut me a little slack. Let's watch the clip.
Danny, who directed our little film, huh? Who could have directed that little motion picture? Oh, I just can't imagine who. I just can't think. Could it be Satan?
You know, actually, I was playing Frank Booth, who's a psychotic sadist killer who was, he was torturing and humiliating a nightclub singer for his sexual pleasure.
Well, that must have been quite a little stretch.
Now, what's your problem, church lady? Haven't you ever sinned?
Well, we all sin. Well, once I sneaked an extra piece of peach cobbler pie at the Bible Camp picnic.
Now, haven't you ever lusted for someone? I mean, haven't you, you just wanted them so bad you could taste it, man?
Well, one time I peeked through a hedge and saw Minister Bob mowing his lawn in his Bermuda shorts. And to fight my demonic urges, I popped a butter rum lifesaver and sucked away like there was no tomorrow.
Now, who was it, church lady, that, that prompted you to spy through the hedge and pop the lifesaver? I mean, was that maybe, was it maybe Satan?
Well, I guess we're tied right now. We like ourselves, don't we, Denny? Oh, look at our little smile, our little grin, our little tie, and our little suit. I'm afraid I'm going to have to say a little prayer against you.
Right. So, no one really wins, right, in the judgment game? Whether it's a part played in a movie, or peach pie, or sneaking a peek in lifesavers. I think we all have an internal part of us that judges others and ourselves. A lot of times it's not usually this funny, though. It may not have a religious tone to it, but it's often pretty harsh, and it keeps us from enjoying the fullness of life. It is for many of us a constant companion, calling us into question at every turn, or bringing guilt to sour the enjoyment of the moments of life's gifts. So, what is your inner church lady or your inner critic like? And I want to invite us to take some time this week to engage that part of ourselves with compassion and curiosity. Ask this part, what are you afraid will happen if you do or don't do blank? If you weren't having to protect me, what would you rather be doing? And show appreciation for how this part has tried to protect you and invite it to relax or chill out. So I was working with my inner helper, and I asked these questions. So I was kind of journaling about it. So what are you afraid will happen if you're not trying to help people preemptively? Preemptive help, maybe that's what it is. And what I heard back was, I'm afraid I would be blamed or be hurt by anger in ways I was growing up. It's like, okay, that makes sense. And then I asked it the second question, what if you weren't having to protect me, what would you rather be doing? It said, I would rather play, which is really great because I'm like way too serious most of the time. And then the third part was just to show appreciation. And I just began to thank it and acknowledge why it stepped in to protect me when I was younger. But I don't need it so much now. It's kind of getting in the way. And it's kind of relaxed, like just a little bit, which has been wonderful. So the last part of our scripture goes on, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. So God has a habit of reversing the flow of power. He says, you're not to be called rabbi, and to call no one on earth your father. So it's this vision of this egalitarian community where we're learning to live under the authority of God alone. And many of us are still driven by the voices of other authorities. And that's what he's naming: parents, pastors, teachers. Yet God would invite us to hear our own voice and to hear his, and to begin to make more free choices without fear. It's pretty good, huh? The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. The place of honor will go to the disadvantaged in God's vision. Those placed in humble positions by systems and people, they're going to get the best seats. God's vision is that all will be made right someday. There will be a great leveling, but not fully in this lifetime. And in this context, Jesus is naming the reversal between those who experience spiritual abuse and burdening and those who are laying those burdens on others and offering no support, some knowingly and some blindly. This is perhaps the challenge, I think, about reading about Pharisees today, and this was my experience in college. You always think the Pharisee is someone else, right? But sometimes it's not. So I was reflecting this week that one of the most sacred things I get to do, and unfortunately I get to do this more often than I wish was necessary, but I get to hear stories, several of them have been your stories, of how someone, often well-meaning religious people or the church have hurt you, have placed burdens of pain and judgment on you that are lifeless darkness. And sometimes I get to apologize. What really amazes me is that you came back. So for me, you are the ones who were often made low. And I don't feel sorry for you. I include myself in that group, us. I'm just amazed at the courage that it took to try to find your way back into the mystery and the wonder of God after so many people have mucked it up. And the promise of Scripture is that you someday, perhaps without even knowing how or when or why, you'll find your moment of simple radiance, that your courage to grow and question and live beyond the younger forms of your faith will be honored and celebrated rather than judged and punished. And this is my hope, if you're starting to emerge from burdens that are too heavy to carry, that we and God will help you wiggle out of them in good time. I want to offer this poem as our prayer in closing today. You're welcome to close your eyes if you want, or read along. Horses at midnight without a moon. Our heart wanders lost in the dark woods. Our dream wrestles in the castle of doubt. But there's music in us. Hope is pushed down, but the angel flies up again, taking us with her. The summer mornings begin inch by inch while we sleep, and walk with us later as long-legged beauty through the dirty streets. It is no surprise that danger and suffering surround us. What astonishes is the singing. We know the horses are there in the dark meadow because we can smell them, can hear them breathing. Our spirit persists like a person struggling through the frozen valley who suddenly smells flowers and realizes the snow is melting. Out of sight on top of the mountain, knows that spring has begun. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.